I'd invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me in the Old Testament to Psalm 118. Psalm 118. And I'd like to consider in our brief time this morning this wonderful messianic psalm, Psalm 118. I'm not sure if you've read through the Psalms recently, but oftentimes we find that the Psalms are a great comfort in time of great trial in our lives. When you think of the book of Psalms, sometimes we often think about it as the great hymn book of the Jewish people, not only in a time that's gone by, but in a future day to come when Israel, as our brother alluded to, will be under tremendous tribulation and persecution, and they will again turn to the Word of God for comfort and for help in difficult times. I wonder if you're going through a difficult time this morning in your own personal experience. And there's none other place in the Word of God that will give us hope and give us peace in time of great stress and turmoil. We thought about that verse this morning on the way over when the Lord Jesus, and I believe it was John chapter 6, in times when the Lord Jesus spoke very hard sayings to the multitude, and many turned away and did not understand what the Lord Jesus was doing or saying. And he turned to his disciples and he said, "Will you also go?" And Peter, speaking up for the group and speaking the heart of each of every one of us, would say, "Lord, where should we go? You have the what? The words of eternal life." And so in these difficult days that lie ahead in our lives and in our country, we must turn to God's Word and allow the Spirit of God to move in our lives and develop that personal relationship that we so desperately need with our Savior, the Lord Jesus. The Psalms are great comfort in times of difficulty. In the study of the Psalms, you'll notice that there are five books. There are five sections of the books of the Psalms. And Psalm 118 is in that final section of book number five in your Psalms. It's interesting when you study these collection of Psalms that you'll find that there are themes that have to do with the Word of God. For example, Psalm 119 is a great illustration of that thought. And there are also Psalms that speak of the work of God in our lives. And then it's interesting, we find that these two thoughts of the Word of God and the work of God leads us to a place of worship with God Himself. And it's interesting, as I study through even the book of Deuteronomy, I find that these two thoughts are also in the book of Deuteronomy. So perhaps you'll find some similarities in the book of Deuteronomy and in book or section number 5 of the Psalms, and those thoughts of the work of God and the Word of God leading us to the place where God is and the worship of God. Psalm 118 is no exception of that culmination of these great thoughts. If you notice, if you turn back a page to Psalm 113, you'll notice that Psalm 118 is the last of seven psalms that have been called or labeled the Great Hillel. And you remember from perhaps your studies of these that these were the traditional songs and psalms that were chanted and sung by the Jewish worshipers as they left their homes and as they came to Jerusalem city, primarily during the Feast of Passover and Tabernacles and perhaps other feasts where they gathered and they worshiped the Lord. So what was on their minds and hearts as they came to the place where God had chosen to put his name? You see, God had chosen the nation of Israel, and in his sovereign grace, this was the nation that had to accomplish a role among all the other nations to honor the name of God himself. And not only did the Lord choose the nation of Israel, but he chose a place, Jerusalem city, a place where he put his name, where his temple was to be built as a testimony of the one and true God among a sea of all nations. God was going to be honored regardless of the Gentile nations and their actions. So perhaps think of those things as we sing Psalm 118, but we're really going to read it together. Psalm 118. It's interesting, as we read it, I just make some comments that perhaps will guide your thinking, that these songs were perhaps called processional psalms. You'll notice that as you read through the psalm, that there is interaction. There is a perhaps what is called a presenter and a choir, and perhaps the Levites are involved. Let me give you an illustration of that in the first four verses. The presenter may say in verse 1, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good." And then the choir, or perhaps it was your family or the tribe you were with as you were moving towards Jerusalem, they would all say, "Because his mercy endures forever." And then the presenter would say in verse 2, "Let Israel now say, his mercy endures." And the choir would say, "His mercy endures forever." And then the presenter may say, "Let the house of Aaron now say," and then they would respond, "His mercy endures forever." The presenter would say, "Let those who fear the Lord now say," and then they would say, "Let his mercy endures forever." A processional psalm. As you read through it, the first four verses, you can't help but notice the great throngs of worshipers as they're on their way to Jerusalem city. And perhaps in verses 5 through 18, they're on their way to the Temple Mount itself. What a glorious experience it was. And then at verse 19, they arrive at the gate of the temple. Notice that, verse 19, the presenter would say, "Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go through them and I will praise the Lord." And then perhaps the Levites who were standing there, they would say, "This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous shall enter." So as they arrive at the gates, verses 21 through 25, they arrive to the Temple Mount proper itself. And they cry out in verse 22, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." Can you see what's on the minds of the worshipers? And then as they arrive, verses 26 to 29, it's interesting how the psalm ends. They arrive at the altar itself. In verse 27, "God is the Lord, and he has given us light. Bind the sacrifice with the cords to the horns of the altar." Imagine what was on the minds and hearts of these dear worshipers as they recited the word of God, as they thought about the works of God in retrospect to the nation and how he delivered them with a mighty arm and an outstretched arm. The works of God in our lives and the word of God that he implanted among them and had given to them, and yet they're on their way to worship God himself in the temple. The works and the word of God bring them to the place where God chooses to place his name, a place where we can worship God himself. And as we sit here this morning and as we think about the assembly of God's people, we think of the word of God that God has given and entrusted to us. And we think of perhaps the works of God that he's done in our own lives to bring us to this point where we are this morning. And we think of being in the presence of God himself, even the Lord Jesus Christ, and we come and we worship him. As the psalmist opens up in the first 18 verses, it's mostly the testimony in the context of Israel. But you and I, we come to the assembly with our own testimonies, don't we? And as we arrive amongst the Lord's people into the place where God has chosen to put his name, we learn about the testimony of the Lord Jesus, don't we? And in verses 19 to the end, verse 29, we have the testimony of Messiah himself. The testimony of Israel and the testimony of Messiah. What's interesting too, as we study this little psalm together, we find that the psalm itself is what we may call an unfulfilled psalm. We find that in verse 5, in the thinking about the testimony of Israel, that the psalmist says, "I called on the Lord in distress." And we think of all the distress and that testimony of Israel going through all the distresses that they've gone through since their, not only their conception through Abram, but their birth at the Red Sea and them coming into flourishing and maturity in the land of Canaan. And yet we realize, and we were alluded to this morning, that there's a great distress coming upon the nation in a future day. We hear the cry of Israel in verse 17, and we'll get through this, but I'm just trying to lead you along through the psalm a little bit. Verse 17, the cry of survival of the nation, I shall not die but live. And yet how the nation has cried that through their past, and yet we know there's a day coming when that cry will be even greater, when the cry of survival will come from the lips of the nation of Israel. And then as we think of the testimony of Messiah, we think about the unfulfilled testimony that's yet waiting for Messiah. Verse 22, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. You and I, we see that, don't we? But the world doesn't see that. There's a day coming when the Lord Jesus Christ will be visible to all, and He will take His rightful place among the nations and be crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the stone which the builders have rejected has become. And you know, it's a marvelous thing to see that happen. It will happen, brethren. The unfulfilled testimony of Messiah. We think about verse 26, and particularly in this time of year when we think about the passion of the Savior. And there we read in verse 26, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And we're reminded of where that's quoted in Scripture. How the Lord Jesus Christ came, and on last Friday night with the children, we were going through this story of what we would traditionally call Palm Sunday. And how the Lord Jesus presented himself on that Sunday as the King. He presented himself to the nation, and he knew that he would be rejected. Yes, they cried, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And even the next day in the temple, when the Lord Jesus presented himself as the priest, the children came to him and they said almost the same words, blessed, Hosanna, blessed to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes. And yet we're reminded of the words of the Savior in Matthew 23, as he knew the nation, the heart of the nation rejected him. He said of them, see, your house is left you desolate, for I say to you, you shall see me no more, the Savior said, until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You know, that scripture is not yet fulfilled. There will be a day coming when the house of David will receive the Lord Jesus. It will be what a day it will be. And the Lord Jesus, the Son of David, will take his rightful place. And then, of course, we're reminded of the Savior, that the testimony of the Savior is unfulfilled. So as we look at the psalm together, perhaps you can think of it in light of an unfulfilled psalm. Notice verse 8 and 9 is perhaps the thrust of the psalm, and then verses 22 and 23. And then we read in verse 8, it is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. Some have thought that these are the very central thoughts in all of the Bible itself. That these verses, the Bible pivots around the great truth not only of the gospel of the Lord Jesus, but of God's people and their ultimate dependence upon God Himself. To you and I, it's dependence upon the head of the church, which is Christ. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. How often this world puts confidence in man. How often we do in our hearts and minds, don't we? And then the psalmist says it's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. And we wonder, we scratch our heads, we say, well, you know, this world is slowly closing in upon God's people. We see the darkness coming, don't we? Some of us are fearful in our hearts. The nation of Israel understood that in the Old Testament, didn't they? There was the little Judah and Benjamin, the 10 tribes, Israel or Ephraim to the north. They had gone apostate. They had embraced idolatry, and they set up their own altar apart from the place where God has chosen to put his name. And they made alliances with Assyria and Babylon and Egypt. And they made these relationships and alliances and covenants with godless men, with humanism and with secularism and with materialism and with idolatry. And that there was Judah and Benjamin. And they felt alone, didn't they? And Isaiah brings the metaphors to bear, and perhaps I've mentioned this before. The metaphor was that the waters had come up to the neck. That's how Isaiah says it. And there was little Jerusalem city, just barely treading water amongst the sea of nations that were closing in upon them. The wonderful study of Isaiah is that they could no longer depend on man, could they not? They must depend solely on God Himself. You and I sometimes will be put in that situation in our lives where we must not trust in chariots and horses, but we must trust in the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Israel stood, but Jerusalem stood for the one and true God. There was the temple where God Himself dwelt, the Creator of heaven and earth, the Most High God. And there was King Sennacherib coming from the north, the Assyrian godless army that would move upon the nations of the day, collecting idols as they went. And they come up to Jerusalem city, and they say, "Ah, King Hezekiah, don't put your trust in the Lord. Don't you know that we're about to take you?" And they wrote it in letter form, didn't they? You remember the story in Isaiah. There the king Hezekiah and Isaiah, they took it into the place of worship, and they spread it before the Lord. And we'll use our common vernacular. And they said, "Lord, what will you do about this?" And the Lord heard their prayer. And that night the angel of the Lord came and smote hundreds of thousands of the enemies of the Lord. And the king went back home and died and was murdered in his own temple. In the days in which we live, brethren, we must hold fast to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our friend. He is our Savior. He is the head of the church. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. This was the testimony of the nation of Israel, and it is our testimony today in the days in which we live. The personal testimonies in the first four verses that we read, the testimonies of individuals, the testimony of the nation, the testimony of even families, and I trust your family as a testimony of the Lord. The testimony of the religious in verse 4, all come together in the last verse of the psalm. Notice that, verse 29. "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever." There's a day coming, brethren, when all of us will be together, united. No discord, no sin. Can we imagine such a thing? When we will all be unified together as the body of Christ, mature together, with one accord, praising God with one glorious shout. "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever." The Lord Jesus Christ is building His church, and our individual testimonies will be blended together in one beautiful, harmonious cry of worship as we say, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." I trust you're looking forward to that day when all of God's people will be together, united. But you know, tribulation comes. The testimony of mercy in tribulation is what's in view in verses 5 through 18. And we can't help but hear the pulse of the nation of Israel, not only in past days, but in a future day, as they cry out, "I called on the Lord in distress, and the Lord answered me and set me in a broad place." I don't know the situation in your particular life. And I don't know where the world has kind of cornered you in, but you know the Lord Jesus is there, and He hears your cry in your distress. And the Hebrew word in that thought there is, the distress has boxed me in, and I can't see what's around the corner. We know what that's like, don't we, in our lives? And yet the psalmist says, "The Lord answered me in what? Set me in a broad place." Oh, how the Lord loves to do that. He loves to put us in a place of total dependence, that we would respond in faith and say, "Lord, help me." The nation of Israel will be in that position in a future day. They will come and realize in verse 6, "The Lord is on my side." There are many Christians that come to me, they call me on the phone, and you say, "What's the Lord doing in my life? Is the Lord against me?" No, brother, the Lord's not against you. The psalmist reassures us and says, "The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" And the Lord Jesus is with us. We are in perhaps the minority, but we are in the majority, aren't we? The Lord Jesus sticks closer than a brother. He's with us. He never leaves us nor forsakes us. Verse 7, "The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore I shall see my desire on those who hate me." We read the verses 8 and 9. The nation in the psalmist understands the distress that comes about them. Verse 10, "All the nations surround me, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them." Verse 11, "They surrounded me, yes, they surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. They surrounded me like bees," verse 12. "They were quenched like fire of thorns, for in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. You pushed me violently that I might fall, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation." The psalmist understood the power that is in what? The name of the Lord. "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." That is the foundation that the church stands on, isn't it? In this world of secularism, in this world of tolerance, we must stand like Peter and say, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And the Lord Jesus turned to him, "Peter, upon this confession I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." And you and I must stand on the confession of the Savior who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." We must stand in the name of the Lord. I don't know what the name of the Lord means to you, but oh, the name of the Lord is such a high tower, isn't it? The righteous shall run into it and be glad. I remember a story. Lois and I were active on our Friday night activities, and three homeless women came into the chapel. And downstairs, of course, we're engaged with the children, and there's 20, 30 of them, and the Lord brought them to us. It was about 9:15 at night, and they were looking for food and looking for help. And we said, "You know, where are you staying tonight?" He said, "We're staying at the motel under the George Washington Bridge." And I looked at Lois. I said, "You know, we'll meet you there at 11:30. That's the earliest we could get there." Now, we knew that area, and we knew that this motel was not a safe area. And yet there were two women that were there. We went up there with a package of groceries and some money and some gospel tracts. And I remember the concern we had for these women. We didn't know them apart. We knew that the Lord had brought them to us. And I remember there, as we were crossing the parking lot, we cried out in the name of the Lord Jesus to not only protect us, but to use this opportunity for the furtherance of the gospel. And just the very whisper of the name of the Lord Jesus was there. And he brought great blessing that night as we ministered and prayed and ministered Christ to these dear women who we perhaps will never see again. "In the name of the Lord we will go, and in his strength we will go." Oh, dear brethren, may we lay hold upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, for he is ever near in time of tribulation. Now, just quickly, I'd like to move to verses 19 to the end of the chapter, as our time's slipping away. Not only the testimony of Israel, the testimony of mercy in tribulation, but the testimony of Messiah in triumph. As we experience the work of God in our own lives and the Word of God, he's going to lead us to the place of worship where the Lord Jesus is. The worshipers arrived to the gates of the temple, I believe these are, not the city, and they cried out, "Open to me the gates of righteousness, and I will go through them." The confidence of the believers, the access that we have in prayer. Brethren, we have a prayer meeting each week here. And it is our practical expression as the Lord's people to lay hold upon Christ who is the head and to ask Him to do something among us and to ask Him for His heart and mind in our lives. What do You want me to do in these grievous hours that lay ahead of us? And we need to come boldly to the throne of grace, expecting the Lord. The Lord is very concerned. To expecting the Lord to do something and asking Him according to His will. And these dear worshipers said, "Open to me the gates of righteousness, and I will go through them." The Lord have gates of opportunity for each and every one of us. And we are to ask the Lord, and He will open the doors to us. "I will praise You," verse 21, "for You have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." That is the great hope of the believer, isn't it? Knowing that the Lord Jesus Christ, this stone which the builders rejected, this stone which was not made by the hands of man, this stone that Daniel speaks of that will come from heaven and that it will grow and fill all the earth, the hope of the believer is that this stone which the builders have rejected. We think of the rejection of the Savior, don't we? How they took the Savior and they bound Him. As they took the Savior and they mocked Him. And they spit upon Him. And they treated Him so cruelly. No one knows humiliation like the Savior. No one knows rejection more than our Lord Jesus Christ. No one knows loneliness more than the Lord Jesus Christ. No one knows what it's like to be homeless more than the Lord Jesus. That's why we can come to Him. Because He understands, doesn't He? He understands our frame. Even better than we do. But we must come to Him because we know that if the Savior was rejected, we're going to be rejected. But we know the hope of the Savior that one day this stone which the builders have rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And the psalmist says it's marvelous in our eyes. And it will be one day. We'll hardly understand the marvel of it, the wonder of it. That this same Jesus that was rejected of men will take His rightful place as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There's an old tradition in the author of the Historia Scholastica during the Second Temple period. Whether it's true or not, it's a tradition that the Jews hold. That as they were building the Second Temple under Zerubbabel and Nehemiah and Ezra, and you know those books of the Old Testament, that the builders came across a stone and they tried to make it fit in the cornerstone and it didn't fit and they cast it aside. And as they finished this temple, they found that same stone and it fit in the proper place at the capstone of the temple itself. And such it will be for the Lord Jesus. The stone which the builders have rejected will become the chief cornerstone. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. And we're reminded that in that upper room, that cozy upper room where the Lord Jesus was about to be rejected of men. There He was in the last hours with those few chosen disciples round about and others that were there hearing the ministry of the Lord Jesus and prophetically as the Lord Jesus was telling them what He's going to do as the priest in the glory after He is raised again from the dead. And as He washed the feet and as He spent those lovely times. The Bible tells us that the Lord Jesus and the disciples, they sang a hymn. And then they went out. And perhaps that hymn was these great Hillel, and perhaps it culminated here in Psalm 118. And perhaps the Lord Jesus realized and understood that there's a day coming that we will rejoice altogether. This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. The Lord Jesus presented Himself to the nation. Verse 25 and 26. Not only was He the rejected stone, but He is also the returning King. The rejected stone, yes, but He will be the returning King. And they hailed Him. They said, "Save now." They said, "Hosanna." That's what the word "save now" means. "I pray, O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord, the returning King. The Lord Jesus presented himself as the King on that Sunday. He rode that donkey, the colt. He rode on that and he presented himself as a peaceful king, didn't he? Traditionally, kings would come in to the capital cities riding what was represented as the military horse. Perhaps we'll see that in some way this week as the war unfolds in the Mideast, in Iraq. The Lord Jesus presented himself as the king. He came unto his own, but what does John say? His own received him not. Imagine that scene, the throng of people as they had experienced the resurrection of Lazarus, and they saw Lazarus was alive, and this is the prophet, and they were filled with joy, and they took their garments and spread them on the way, and they took the palm branches and they waved them before the Lord. They said, Hosanna, blessed is he. And all the city, the scripture said, was moved. That's what it says, John. So much so that the scribes and the Pharisees, these who had rejected the Lord Jesus, these who the Lord was expecting fruit from the fig tree, and yet there was no fruit, and he had to curse. They said, all of the world is going out to him. The voice came thundering from heaven. The heart of the Savior was moved as he wept over the city. Knowing the rejection, knowing the heart of the nation had rejected the Savior, for it was only a few days later that they would cry, away with him, crucify him. We will not have this man. And that's all he was to them, to reign over us. Oh, the rejection of the Savior. He will come again with glory and honor. Revelation chapter 19 speaks of that wonderful day. The second coming of Christ is his day. It's the Lord Jesus' day. He will take his proper place. He will ride on that white horse. He will have that vesture that's dipped in blood. He will have a word, the name, that no man shall know, which is a wonderful study in and of itself. And he will also bear that name, the Word of God. And he will have that sword that will come from his mouth. And he will be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I wonder if he will be there that day to see that wonderful scene. And we as the bride of Christ will take our proper place next to him, won't we? We will be a proud bride on that day. And we will stand with Christ our Savior in all the glory that is his. And what he has done with us and through us. And we will reflect, as the moon reflects the sun in the sky, we will reflect the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we will say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Not only is the Lord Jesus the rejected stone, not only is he the returning king, but as we close our time, we are reminded that he is the ready sacrifice. The worshippers finally arrive to the gate and the mountain proper, and there stands the brazen altar. And you and I, we must take our place at the cross, don't we? And be reminded day after day of the sacrifice of Christ. May we not stray far from the cross of the Lord Jesus. May we not stray far from the gospel in our preaching and in our assembly fellowship. The gospel of the Lord Jesus regulates the false doctrine that pervades our society. The gospel of the Lord Jesus regulates our minds and our humility before the Lord Jesus and before one another, and it acts as that regulator. And we can't stray far, brethren, from the brazen altar, from the Lord Jesus, from Calvary itself, the ready sacrifice. Think of the worshippers as perhaps they brought their own sacrifices. They've been examined. There was no spot nor blemish. And they tied the sacrifices. And the Levites, as you could hear the bleating of the lambs and the goats and the noise that came about. And as they contemplated the way for which God has provided that our sins be forgiven. And they would perhaps in verse 27, they would shout, God is the Lord. and He has given us light. Oh, the light of God that He has shed to us, of the way in which our sins can be removed and forgiven. And the Jewish worshippers perhaps would say, He has given us light. Bind the sacrifice with the cords to the horns of the altar. We were reminded of the Lord Jesus as they bound Him and they led Him from prison and from judgment. The Isaiah would say that He stood before His shearers as dumb, He opened not His mouth. Peter would say, though He was reviled, He reviled not again. There was no guile that was found in His mouth. When you and I are accused or wrongly accused, think of the Savior as they mocked Him. And as they gave Him reproach of men, He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with our griefs. Yet we hid, as it were, our faces from Him. Despised of men, they bound Him. And they led Him to Calvary. They nailed Him to the cross. Verse 28, the worshippers would say, "You are my God, and I will praise You. You are my God, and I will exalt You." Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. We have something to say, brethren, to a dying world, to one another, of the glory of our Savior, and yet we're reminded of the great cry of abandonment on the cross when the Lord Jesus said, my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me?" He was forsaken that we would never be forsaken. He was alone, and we would never be alone. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever. As we think about the testimony not only of Israel, but the testimony of Messiah, we realize that the testimony in our own lives, and as we grow in grace and in knowledge of the Lord Jesus, we become conformed more to His image, and the hope of this unfulfilled testimony in our lives and in Messiah, knowing that it will come to flourishing in one day. We will be with Him and stand with Christ. May we live in light of the hope. You know, our faith is bolstered when our eyes are on the hope. Oftentimes we can get discouraged and we can focus on the negative things. But the Lord Jesus wants us to focus in upon the things of Christ. He knows the outcome, and we will say it'll be wonderful, it'll be marvelous in our eyes and in the eyes of the world. And we must focus in, even as the darkness encroaches upon us, on the Lord Jesus. You know, the Lord Jesus is still on the throne. And one day He will get up from that throne, and He will take His rightful place here in this world. I trust that these thoughts have helped us and encouraged us as we are together. May our eyes be realigned and refocused upon the person of Christ as we gather in His name and in our lives, that we would grow in our personal relationships with Him, and to say as the psalmist, it's better to trust in Him than to put our trust in man. Some of us, we put our confidence in ourselves. But the Proverbs tells us we are not to lean on our own understanding, but we are to trust also in Him, and He shall bring it to pass. Let's just close our time in a word of prayer. And perhaps the Lord is speaking to you about certain things in your lives. And oftentimes we need to examine ourselves, examine our personal lives before the Lord, to confess our sin. He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, to yield our hearts and minds anew, afresh, to the Savior, to ask, "Lord, what do You want me to do?" The Lord cares and the Lord knows. The Lord will answer our prayers. Let's just pray. Father, we thank You for the Word of God, how strong it is, and the Spirit of God, how powerful He is to take the Word and to effectively apply it to our individual circumstances and in the lives of the assembly of God's people. We pray that the Word and the Spirit of God would have free access and free course among us, that the name and the Lord Jesus would be honored as we have gathered together. Bless us this week that is ahead. May we go forth in strength and in boldness and in the name of the Lord Jesus. And may we be used of Him in this dying and weary world, we pray. Use us, our Father. Encourage us in this way that the Lord Jesus would be honored. Dismiss us now with your blessing. Bring us back to our homes in safety and encourage us this day. We ask giving thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.